Last week when we met Abimelech, we showed how the so-called hero of the text was the brother named Jotham. We didn't know much about Jotham. We knew he was the youngest brother, or the youngest son of Gideon. And we knew that his name meant Yahweh is blameless. We also know that he shared a parable with the people of Shechem. And as the Christ-like figure in the text, he spoke God's word in a powerful way that came with might to the people of Shechem. We said that there's darkness in Judges 9. It's really one of the darkest chapters in the book of Judges, even though we will see other very dark times. And Jotham stands as a pinprick of light. Now, if you've ever seen a pinprick against a black paper with a light shining through, even a pinprick will shine brightly in the midst of great darkness. And that's what we had with Jotham, as this pinprick of light in the midst of darkness was given. And Jotham gave what we call the fable of the trees. Remember the fable, the trees are looking for a king. And the trees, they go to the olive and they say, "Olive, will you be my king?" And the olive says, "I can't because of the oil that I produce. This is what God has intended me to do. I'm not supposed to be king." So the trees go to the fig and they say to the fig, "Fig, will you rule over us?" And the fig says, "I produce a sweet fruit and it would be inappropriate for me to be king because I have been made for this." And the trees are disappointed and they go off to the vine. And they say to the vine, "Vine, will you rule over us?" And the vine says, "I can't rule over you. I produce grapes to produce wine, which gladdens the hearts of men. I'm not intended to be your king." So the trees, in their disappointment, go to the bramble. And they say to the bramble, "Bramble, rule over us." And you remember the bramble is a very short 1 to 2 foot shrub that's dry, and the leaves are dry, and it's basically something that if it gets hit with fire, it is engulfed very quickly, and it's a very dangerous, volatile little plant. And the bramble says, "If you love me, come and rest in my shade." And the humor is that the bramble's this tall and the trees of the forest are much taller. And the bramble said to the trees, "But if you do not love me, I will send out fire and I will burn even the cedars of Lebanon." It was an interesting little fable. And it was interesting because the bramble in the fable has a very big mouth, doesn't he? He's a big mouth among the trees without a lot of ability to back up really what is being promoted. And Jotham, who again the name means Yahweh is blameless, he goes on and he gives us the interpretation of the fable. He doesn't just tell this story where we reflect and we say, "Oh, that's a really neat story. Maybe Hollywood will turn that into a trilogy for us." But what he does is he gives the interpretation or the meaning of the fable. And he says, "If you've acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you've dealt with Abimelech's father and his house as he deserved, then go and enjoy your king. But if you have not dealt appropriately with Gideon. And if you have not dealt appropriately with Gideon's sons, and if you have not placed Abimelech by faith as king, then fire will come from Abimelech to destroy the leaders of Shechem. And fire will come from the leaders of Shechem and destroy Abimelech. And then remember, Jotham flees. He runs off so that he is not consumed. And this brings us to where we are this morning. We're looking at Judges 9, verses 22 through 57. And what we see in our text today is really the fulfillment of Jotham's fable. And as we look at this text this morning, I think that the best way to divide the text is to follow the division that Jotham gives to us. He gives us fire from Shechem, and he gives us fire from Abimelech. And these will be our two headings as we look at the text. So let's begin this morning with our first heading, the fire from Shechem. The fire from Shechem. And we see that in verses 22 through 41. Verses 22 through 41. So Jotham says to Shechem that if they've not acted in good faith, then they will come to hate Abimelech, and what Jotham called fire will come from Shechem towards Abimelech. And the fire here seems to be symbolic at first of the hatred and the ungodliness and the ill will that the leaders of Shechem have towards Abimelech. And verse 22 opens this section, and it gives us a spoiler about how this is going to end. Notice verse 22. It says that Abimelech reigned for 3 years. Now, this is not typical in Hebrew historic accounts to give the reign at the beginning. The reign comes at the end so that you can hear the story of either faithfulness or lack of faithfulness. And then the end is so-and-so ruled X amount of years. He rested with his fathers and such took the throne. But here, the writer of the book of Judges is drawing our attention to this right from the beginning. He's saying, we're going to see Jotham's fable fulfilled. And in its fulfillment, I want you to understand that Abimelech only reigned for 3 years. The honeymoon period ends very quickly for Abimelech. Fire comes from Shechem, and Yahweh, through his providential hand, will make his word come to pass. The word through Jotham will come to pass. Look at verse 23. It says that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. What that means is that God uses evil here for his will to come to pass. We ought not to shy away from this truth, but we ought to embrace this. This is one of the beauties of the power and holiness of God. God is able to use and does use all means possible to bring his will to pass, including evil spirits, including spirits that are sent to stir the pot, in a sense. But we must remember that Yahweh is blameless. This means that God at times will use pain and trials and tribulation. And even here in the text as demonic oppression, as ways to bring His perfect and holy will to pass. All things work for the good, for those who love Christ and are called according to His purpose. All things. And here we see that God is using a spirit to come, and in God's perfect will that is blameless. This includes the manipulative power of the spirits of darkness. So the spirit is sent or permitted, and right away, 23 tells us that the leaders begin to deal treacherously with Abimelech. They begin to harass him. They begin to agitate against his leadership. In a pragmatic way, that Abimelech was brought into office. Remember, he was campaigning. I'm part of you guys, and wouldn't it be better if I ruled over you than my 70 brothers rule over you? And the people grabbed on to that pragmatism right away, but here we see that it is beginning to backfire on Abimelech. And there's disregard for his leadership. And the people begin to move away from Abimelech. And it begins with mere words, but it goes into unrest and unhappiness and eventually to action against him. The fires against Abimelech from Shechem burn quickly in the text. Verse 25 says the leaders put men in ambush against Abimelech. So the leaders of Shechem, they're sending highwaymen out and they're saying, rob people and look for Abimelech and try to take over. And they're using evil as a way to overthrow Abimelech. And this gets back to Abimelech. This would be like highwaymen gate. You know, the people find out that the leaders have been doing this, and Abimelech finds out, and it's this big scandal, it's this big conspiracy. You could see the Fox News or the MSNBC ticker constantly talking about this scandal within the government. And these highway robberies, they're a sign against Abimelech. Unrest in the streets and violence in the streets. It's often in the scriptures a sign that there is no good leadership within the community. So it reflects poorly on Abimelech, but at the same time we know from Leviticus and we know from the Psalter that violence in the streets is a sign that the people have turned away from the covenant God, that it's a symbol of the fact that they are not keepers of covenant. They have turned away from Yahweh and they've trusted in themselves. And this fire coming out from Shechem burns more deeply against Abimelech. God has been turned from, and Abimelech has now been turned from, and fire is sent against the king. So in the midst of this unrest where the people are unhappy with him and they're agitating against him and they're speaking against him and they're conspiring against him, a new character walks onto the scene. Gaal is introduced to us. And what does Gaal say? Verse 26, he comes and he's got his family with him, his relatives. Remember, Abimelech is a loner. He's killed his relatives. And here comes a man that shows gifts of leadership, and he's got a host of family members behind him in his abilities for leadership. And he comes in, and it seems as though the hearts of Shechem are drawn to Gaal. He's probably a charismatic figure. You can think of towards the end of a presidential term, how that one candidate comes forward, and even if it's, you know, that the new candidate is not really saying much, if they're charismatic and they're good looking and they speak well in their rhetoric, people are saying, oh, we need this person to lead us. We need this person to replace that which is broken. In verse 27, Gaal participates in a wine festival. And it's a wine festival that is not associated with Yahweh, but it is one that is associated with Baal. Which again underscores the fact that the people of God have turned away from the covenant. They're looking to an idol, and they're having a festival in honor of a false god. And they eat, and they drink. And often, as drunken men sinfully do, Gaal starts to talk big. His ideas and his plans are grandiose. And he's filled with bravado as his mouth runs because of the flowing of wine. He says, "Who is this Abimelech? Who are we that we serve him? If the people were under my hand, I'd say to Abimelech, you get an army." You can see this happening. In verse 30, Zabel, who is the leader of the city and who formerly has been the commander of Abimelech's army, he gets angry. So he secretly sends a message to Abimelech, and he says that Abimelech ought to be prepared for battle. And he tells them the way in which he should prepare. So Abimelech, under the burning flames of Shechem against him, is put on the defensive. He must fight or he will be consumed. He will be annihilated. The fires that Jotham spoke about are coming to pass, and the people are burning against their king. In verse 34, we see that Abimelech assembles the army, and they rise up early in the morning, and they position themselves in the shadows of the mountains. Now, we have some great mountains that surround us, and if anyone has ever been up early enough to see the sun come up over those mountains, the shape and texture and look of the mountains shift as the sun positions itself for the day. So Abimelech hides in those shadows, and he works his way down the mountains. And Gaal is there with his army. And he says, "I think I see men coming down the mountain." Gaal in verse 36. "I think we're going to be attacked, Zebul." And Zebul says, "No, it's just the mountains. They're playing tricks on you. It's just the shadows." And then verse 37, Gaal says, "No, I'm pretty sure those are men coming down the mountain." And he sees the army coming down. And the text focuses on this little tidbit of information. It says that the men are coming down through the center of the diviner's oak. What is that doing there? Why is there a diviner's oak? That's for sorcery. It's for witchcraft. It's for fortune telling. Among the people of God, it stands as a reminder that these people are not faithful. They're at a festival set apart for Baal, for Baal. And they're coming down and they pass this diviner's oak. You know, one of the little psychic reading houses that we see on the streets of L.A., they just pass right by it. It's not a big deal. And they come down to fight. We look at the army of Shechem and we look at the army of Abimelech and we're a little bit confused. And the reason why we're confused as hearers is that naturally our tendency is to pick sides, right? Our tendency is to say, this is the army we want to win, and this is the army we don't want to win. We think of great wars of history. We have our sides that we say, this was my team. Well, we look at this text and we see these two armies, the one coming down from the mountain and the one in the valley looking up. Whose team are you on? If you were to pick a team, would it be the mountain team or the valley team? It's neither. Both of these teams are teams of unfaithfulness. You see, God does not have an army here because we're not looking to see what God will do through God's army. We're looking and we're saying, what will God do? So the team, the army coming down the mountain, they pass the idol. They're on their way into the field. And Zebul turns to Gaal and he says, where's your big mouth now, Gaal? The battle occurs. The fire from Shechem that is intended to devour Abimelech, it doesn't. There's a twist in the story. Jotham's prophecy portion of the fable has Shechem and the fire from Shechem annihilating Abimelech. But here, it doesn't. They're verbally assaulted. They slander him. They've spoken ill against him in the songs of the drunks. They've conspired against him through Gaal, which means the loathing one. Gaal assembles the army to overthrow Abimelech. And this is all fire against Abimelech, which we think should end in him being consumed on the battlefield. But he fights. Gaal is chased out of town. He's chased into hiding. And the plot twists. We see that the fire towards Abimelech is turned. And fire coming from Shechem turns to fire coming from Abimelech in verses 42 to 57. Fire from Abimelech. Shechem attempted to overthrow Abimelech, and in so doing, they have done nothing but kicked a hornet's nest. Abimelech is angry, and his wrath has been kindled, and he is ready to burn. And this begins in verse 42, where Abimelech goes into the wreckage of the battle and he divides the people, his army, into three companies, much like his father did. And he goes into the city and he slaughters the people. And then they go into the fields and they slaughter the people. And between the cities and the fields, the fire that was poured out, out of Shechem onto Abimelech, it is reversed, and now Abimelech is systematically killing the people of Shechem. Verse 45 says, he fought against the people all day long, eventually capturing the city, killing the inhabitants, razing the city, destroying it. And then something strange happens at the end of verse 45. He sows it with salt. What's Abimelech doing here? Many of the old commentators note that sowing with salt is a way that makes the field unable to be used. It would destroy the soil. When Lydia and I lived in Michigan, we would have to salt our sidewalks in the winter. And that helps the ice to melt so that you don't have a big buildup of ice. And it would keep Lydia from slipping down the stairs on ice, which even in Southern California remains one of her biggest fears. And in the spring, if we'd had a very icy winter and there was a lot of salt that was used, the grass on the edge of the sidewalk is usually burned. It's not there. And you have to do some soil repair. And we used a company called Chemlon, which here in Southern California is like the sin of sins. But they dump chemicals on your lawn to restore it. And it would bring it back to green. But this salt would kill the grass. It would make it so that it was unable to have growth. Salt is destructive to soil. But there has been some current research on this in the past decade that I've found to be very interesting. And it's been found that within Canaanite cultic practices, a land would be sown with salt as a way for a god to curse that land. It is Baal cursing the land. It's not just pragmatics where Abimelech doesn't want the land to be used, even though that is true, it's not able to be used. But it's a cultic practice where the land is dedicated in destruction to a false god. So again, we see that pattern. Yahweh is not in this text. Baal is in this text. Baal is there at the wine festival. Baal is there at the mountain as they're coming down. Baal is here in the midst of destruction as that destruction is dedicated unto him. Baal is woven through the text, and Yahweh is not honored here. The Messiah to come is not honored here. So Abimelech's fire against Shechem has him destroying the city and destroying the fields. And this is exactly what Jotham said would happen as these fires rage against people who are set apart in the covenant. And the people of God are the casualty of this fire. But the fire from Abimelech does not end there. 46 through 49, the fire continues to rage, and this time against Shechem in the tower protecting the people. The text says that there's this tower, and the people hear what Abimelech has done, and they run to the tower, and they get in the tower. Now, when you think of tower, don't think of like a lighthouse or a tower where a Muslim call to worship will happen, or a tower where long-haired princesses are stored. Think of the tower in the sense of a fortress that is raised, something that can hold many, many people, not just a thin tower with a spiral staircase that leads to a tiny room, but a major structure that is used for fortification during war. This is what the people run to. The leaders of Shechem go, the men go, the women go. And Abimelech devises a plan. He and his men begin to cut down brushwood, and they begin to hold it on their shoulders and stack it against the doors of the tower. And then they light the brushwood on fire and flames begin to engulf the tower and burn it to the ground. So we see that in a very literal way, this prophecy of Jotham, this curse of Jotham, begins to be fulfilled as the leaders of Shechem are burned. And the text tells us that around 1,000 people are burned to death. This is not something that we look lightly upon. This is a great, great travesty and a sin. But the story of this burning rage does not end here. Remember how we transition from the burning rage of Shechem against Abimelech, and how as the text is progressing, here's rage towards Abimelech, rage towards Abimelech, rage towards Abimelech, and then it turns and it's Abimelech to Shechem, Abimelech to Shechem. Here we see an example of you reap what you sow. And this bramble is raging against Shechem. And it's consuming the people as God's word promised. In verses 50 and 57, 257, we see the end of the reign of Abimelech as this rage continues against the people of Shechem. We see that Abimelech makes his way to another tower, and Abimelech is satisfied with his plan from the last battle. And he does just the same. They begin to stack the wood. They get close to the tower. And then verse 53, a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Now, those that have been here for the whole Judges series know that at the beginning I've said that the women in this book are portrayed much more faithfully than the men. And as we this morning at the manse were having our breakfast, a certain daughter said, "Yes, another faithful woman who uses a kitchen appliance." And she's right. The millstone is not the giant millstone that we think of in the fields with the oxen or the donkeys grinding the mill, but it's more like a hand grinder that would grind grain for the use of the kitchen. And there's an upper millstone and a lower millstone. Think of the pestle and the mortar in the kitchen today, and how you would grind the grain with this small millstone. We don't know why this woman has it with her. We don't know if in her fleeing she said, "I've got to make some bread," and takes the millstone along with her. We don't know if she lived there and the millstone was close by, but we know that Abimelech is burning in rage against this tower, and who the text calls a certain woman, which is a reflection of who Abimelech saw himself as, the certain one, the certain man at the beginning, ends with a certain woman dropping the millstone as it works its way down onto Abimelech's head, and it nails him. And the woman is faithful as she destroys God's enemy. This is not murder. This is a time of war, and this is self-defense. So Abimelech lay there dying. His skull is crushed. And he knows that he's dying a death of great shame. No great leader wants his story to end, and a woman dropped a blender on his head. So he asks for one of his right-hand men to take a sword and to drive it through him. And essentially, the story ends in suicide. The fires that raged against Shechem, they burned out. And that's the thing about bramble, isn't it? When you think of the little fires that rage at times around Southern California, even if left to themselves, eventually they burn out. Because in the midst of their consuming things around them, the kindling itself is consumed. And here we have Abimelech raging. And that rage ends. And the text comes to a close with a very peculiar line. It says, "And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home." See, sometimes in the midst of chaos, and in the midst of what would be mass destruction, there comes a time when people realize that this is not worth it. And in the midst of Abimelech killing Shechem, and Shechem killing Abimelech, the people come to this realization. They just depart. It's almost as if this curse upon Abimelech ends with indifference among the people of God, which in itself is of no value. There's no reflection on their choice of a leader. There's no reflection on why is there so many idols around the community. There's no reflection even into the past generation of Gideon. How at one time Gideon was faithful and it all snowballs downhill and ends in this disaster. There's no self-examination. There's no reflection. They just go home. And at that moment, the text says that God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father, in killing his 70 brothers, and God made also the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So the people go back to their homes. And who's the hero of the story? Well, in one sense, it's the faithful woman who drops the millstone. But we have to understand that the real hero is Yahweh, who takes vengeance on his enemies, who brings his will to pass, who brings the curse of Jotham to pass. So how do we apply this dark narrative in the book of Judges? I don't think I've ever seen a children's story book of this story. How do we apply this? I think there's 7 good applications that can be drawn. The first is, in relation to choosing leaders pragmatically instead of choosing leaders based on faithfulness. Abimelech uses pragmatics to get himself in the position of king, and Gaal eventually uses the same pragmatics to get himself in a position as well. The people followed both Abimelech and Gaal based on pragmatism. Now in the Church of Christ, we're not called to choose leaders based on pragmatism, but based on faithfulness and the qualifications of the Word of God. Nobody in this story was saying, well, here's what God's Word says, that when the king comes, he's going to look like this, and he's going to do this, and he's going to act this way. Nobody did it. At least nobody that we read about. And there are times in the life of the church when when there is a need for elders, a need for deacons, and people get scared and they say, we need to do this now. And friends, there will come a time in the life of our church, hopefully sooner rather than later, where we will again need to elect faithful elders and faithful deacons, not to replace the ones we have, but to add to the leadership of this congregation. And we need to even now be asking ourselves, what are the qualifications and who is faithful? Who meets the qualifications? Who is faithful to God and His Word? The second application is in relationship to God's providence over all things. If you notice in the text, there are many sinful things that happen. People are doing sinful deeds, and there's evil present, and there is much darkness in the text. And the text ends with telling us that God is faithful in orchestrating the fact that His will comes to pass. God wasn't in the heavens saying, oh man, this is a mess. This is not good. This is beyond my abilities. I don't know what they're doing down there, but this is not what I willed. God was bringing His will to pass in sending evil spirits, in having Abimelech be made king. His will was coming to pass as idolatry came in the church. His will was coming to pass as Shechem turned away from Him. And friends, these are not part of God's revealed will. You can't go to the scriptures and say, God has revealed that we worship idols. God has revealed that we ordained someone that shouldn't be ordained in Abimelech. But God's secret will, His decree from eternity past, says that whatsoever comes to pass is according to His will, and it's for His purpose. And what is that purpose? It's twofold. It's the glorification of Jesus Christ. It's so Jesus will be lifted up, and it's for the good and well-being of the church. We may not understand all the ins and outs of Judges chapter 9. We may not understand how God can let this happen, how God allows this to happen. But we can be assured by the very word of God that it is for the good of the church, and it's so Jesus Christ can be glorified. We can be sure of those things. The third application that we can draw from the text is that we reap what we sow. This is a principle that we find in both the Old as well as the New Testament. We must remember that there are consequences for thoughts, words, and deeds. And even as Christians, even as the redeemed of God, there are consequences for the choices that we make. And we must consider this fact. The fourth application is that seeking false gods, whether they be idols of stone or idols of the heart, are not able to compete with Jesus Christ. If we belong to Christ, if you in this room belong to Christ by clinging to Him, clinging to redeeming love, then the idols of your heart will be overthrown. They must be overthrown. We see that as idolatry and a Christ-centered, vibrant faith, they're not able to live together, side by side. Jesus says that we cannot serve two masters. We will love the one and hate the other. The fifth application has to do with the militancy of the church. The church is in a battle to see the enemies of Christ trampled under our feet. Evil will be overthrown. The kingdom of God will expand through the world. And here in our text, we see that an unnamed woman crushes the head of the enemy. The last chapter of Romans tells us that Satan himself will be crushed under the feet of the church, trampled. Enemies of God will be trampled as God builds the church of Christ. And what's important to note about this is when we talk about the militancy of the church, I'm not talking about wearing a military uniform and carrying an AK-47 and fighting a literal fight with, or a physical fight, but I'm talking about a spiritual battle that we are called to. The New Testament says we battle not against flesh and blood, and the means that God uses in this fight are ordinary means. Preaching the gospel, praying through the word of God. Can you imagine that? This ordinary woman called the church, she's armed. And she will defeat her enemies. How's she going to do it? The Bible. She's going to pray. Sometimes we think, oh, I don't know if that is very good. There's got to be something better. What's better than a KitchenAid dropped on the head of your enemies? Simple. Ordinary means. Sixth application has to do with the fulfillment of God's word. God's word will not return void. When Jotham preached at Jotham's pulpit on the mountain, I'm sure that the people of Shechem laughed. What a cute little fable. What a nice story, Jotham, but you're out of your mind. But God used that fable and brought His word to pass. And it was brought to pass perfectly. God's word, the Holy Scriptures, it's a book that the world mocks and the world reviles, and they call it antiquated and they call it outdated and they call it backwards and they call it oppressive. And yet the word will come to pass. Jesus said not a jot or tittle would fall away, would not be left undone. That means that the smallest portions of God's words, the I's dot and the crossed T, will come to pass. And for you and I, that means that we ought to tremble. Tremble at the warnings. And it means that we ought to find comfort in the promises, and we ought to look for Christ in the narratives, and we ought to live according to God's word. And for you and me, that means that we cannot even begin until we have understood the central message of that book, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came to redeem sinners by the shedding of His own precious blood. And as Jesus goes forth as the victorious one, He will conquer His enemies. As His kingdom expands, God's word will come to pass, and we can trust in that word. And the final application that flows from the text maybe the one that is the most important to all of us, is that we ought to be reminded of the great foolishness of trusting in self at the expense of trusting in the work of Christ. These people had enough of God's word to know that they were waiting for a Messiah, and they put their trust in their own means, and it left them dead. It left them in flames. Friends, we are called to trust in Christ, who is very far from this text, at least from what we can see. We must cling to Christ, who is the King of God's people, the King of the new creation, as He is applying redemption. Do not trust in yourself, in your own strength, as Abimelech did. Do not trust in yourself, as the leaders of Shechem did. Do not trust in yourself, as Gaal did. Trust in the Messiah that they were supposed to be waiting for, and the Messiah who has come. Trust in Christ for the salvation of your souls. The one who is victorious, even during the darkest of hours. Amen.